The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe, and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
You can find Exodus chapter 20 in your Bibles. Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to focus on one verse this morning, verse 3. From all of David's sons, God chose Solomon to be the next king after David passed away. He chose Solomon to build a magnificent temple in Jerusalem. And early in Solomon's reign, you may remember the story, God made an incredible promise to Solomon. We might call it a blank check. God promised to give Solomon whatever he desired. That kind of question, that kind of promise would reveal the desire of Solomon's heart. He could ask for wealth. He could ask for power. He could ask for pleasure. But if you remember the story, Solomon asked for wisdom because he wanted to be a good king. He wanted to be a good king for God's people. And God granted Solomon this incredible wisdom. Next to Jesus himself, Solomon was the wisest man ever to live. And I want you to listen to a few things that the wise Solomon said after the temple was built and when it was dedicated. Solomon prayed in 1 Kings chapter 8, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath." After he finished the prayer, Solomon blessed the people, and he encouraged them to obey God's commandments. He said, "So that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments." The second wisest man ever to live understood that there is one incomparable God and that he requires and deserves your faithfulness and your obedience. And that's our challenge this morning as we look at the first of the Ten Commandments. Jesus Christ has no rival in this universe. He should have no rival in your heart. I'm going to kind of warn you in a joking way. If we're not careful, this verse might convict us. Let's read the first three verses, and we'll focus on verse 3. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" Verse 3 is what some preachers call a swimming pool verse. There's a shallow end and a deep end. There's some really deep implications that we can draw out from this verse, but it's also really easy to understand. Yahweh, the Creator, the God of the Bible, is the only God you should ever serve, trust, worship, obey, you name it. Period. Now, sometimes people in our modern world, they get upset and they get offended when we preach the exclusivity of Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. But this is an Old Testament verse that teaches us that the exclusivity of God is nothing new. That's not a New Testament invention. This is an Old Testament verse about the exclusivity of God. It should be no surprise at all that this just so happens to be the first commandment, because this is foundational for the entire covenant. No other command would hold any binding force, would have any authority, if you could break this one. You say, how so? Well, if serving any other god was acceptable, then why am I going to listen to the rest of these commands? Why does it matter if I keep those? Maybe I'll just go to a different god who has a different standard. Maybe I'll find a God who allows me to hurt people, which Yahweh seems to be, not in favor of. See, Brother Matt, there's not even a false God who would want you to hurt people. I beg to differ. In the ancient world, sometimes people actually sacrificed their children to false gods because they believed that's what their false god desired. It's unthinkable to us. You say, well, Brother Matt, that's ancient paganism. We've advanced since then. I'm going to give you an example that hits a little too close to home. A week ago tomorrow, we remembered one of our nation's greatest tragedies, 9/11. And all of that death happened because of people who serve a God who believed that God wants them to kill other people. So whether it's the ancient world sacrificing children or terrorists driving planes into skyscrapers, false religions hurt people. Yes, they hurt them spiritually, but they also lead to physical pain and suffering and death. True religion's different. In the New Testament, Jesus commanded his followers to love their enemies and pray for them, not to kill them. And we noted last week that these Ten Commandments all revolve around love. They promote peace and freedom. They protect people. They do not allow you to hurt anyone else. So to start things off, can you find another God with a different standard? Not an option. Not an option, because there is only one God. And he has put forth his standard based upon who he is, upon his holiness, his righteousness, his love. You can't look for another God. And the Jews needed this command. I mentioned last week that all these commands were given for their benefit. This one is just the same. This command was given for their benefit as well. Now, of course, God deserves their unfailing devotion. But if they forsook God for another God, it would hurt them. This was for their good. So the very first command required that the people be faithful to God alone. And I want you to notice the wording in verse 3. This was for all the people. Even though the entire nation is gathered at the base of Mount Sinai, you see this word "you" that begins verse 3? This word is actually singular. That's important, because it meant that each individual was responsible for this command for himself or herself. Every person mattered. I read one commentator who wrote, "A mere general national obedience would be insufficient." It might be similar to us in our day and time. Maybe you're living wickedly, but you're saying, well, it doesn't really matter. The people I go to church with, well, they're good people. It doesn't work like that. You matter. Each individual Israelite mattered. Not just the elders, not just the priests, not just the majority or the nation as a whole. Every single person was prohibited from ever serving or worshiping another God. And I want you to notice how strongly this is worded. You shall have no other gods. That may not be what we would expect. I don't remember, I looked at several. I don't believe any English translation actually says, "Do not have other gods." That's what we might expect, right? Kind of a finger pointing, don't do this. But that's not the way Hebrew prohibitions worked, which is why you see in English, "You will not have other gods," or "You shall have no other gods." And it sort of sounds like a future type thing, doesn't it? When you use the word "will" or "shall." Almost like you're being prophetic, like this will not happen. But that's not the force of it. It's not meant to be predictive. It's a very forceful way to say something. And we still do that in English. Sometimes we give people commands or prohibitions that we might say are couched in future tense language. Let me give you an example. What if I said, "You will not fall asleep during this sermon"? Am I being prophetic? I see the head nods, right? Might not be prophetic. It's a way to issue the command of don't go to sleep. But it's a more forceful way to do it. I could say, don't go to sleep during this sermon. Or I could say, you will not go to sleep during this sermon. One author says this type of expression assumes the strongest expectation of obedience. It's forceful. And this is the language God used throughout the Ten Commandments. Strong, emphatic, forceful language that another author says points to an absolute and permanent prohibition. Never have other gods before me. Well, the me of the verse at the end of the verse obviously refers to Yahweh. If you go back to verse 2, which is why I read it earlier, Yahweh is speaking. The word Lord in verse 2 is in all capital letters. You see that, which is a way to indicate this is not just a generic Lord or Master speaking. It's not just some random God from the ancient world that people worshiped who's speaking. It is Yahweh, the self-existing Creator who revealed Himself to Moses and who redeemed Israel from slavery. He is the one speaking. So what does it mean, though, to have other gods before Him? Let me first tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean it's okay to have other gods as long as Yahweh is ahead of them in your rankings. Sit in college football. Every week, people check the rankings to see where their team is. And you can cheer for another team as long as Arkansas is still your favorite, as long as they're ranked ahead of the others. Maybe it's okay to have other gods as long as the true God is ranked number one in the poll. That's not at all what this is talking about. So don't think of the word before as if it's offering some type of hierarchy or maybe like ranking system. Think of it in a spatial sense. As in, the pulpit is before me. The congregation is before me. It's in my presence. We're facing one another. That's the idea of this Hebrew phrase. Literally, the Hebrew phrase that's translated before me could be upon my face, against my face, before my face. What we might say in English is in my presence. Which isn't that where the Israelites were? They were in God's presence. They had consecrated themselves for the 2 days prior to this to prepare themselves for God coming down. Now they're standing at the base of the mountain. It is engulfed with flames and cloud and smoke. And they are hearing God speak. They are in His presence. And the very first command is never have another God in my presence. Never have another God standing against me. In opposition to me, some like the translation of beside or besides me. This is an Old Testament command about exclusivity. Yahweh, the true God, is completely intolerant of any other so-called God. The Jews were to honor and serve and worship Him alone. But are there really other gods anyway? That's kind of a trick question. On the one hand, I hope that you know that God, the true God of the Bible, is the only true and living God that exists. He is your creator. He is your judge. He's the one you will answer to. He's the only one who loves you. He's the only one who can save you. Isaiah 45:21 reads, there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior, there is none but me. Paul wrote to Timothy in the New Testament, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And God knows that. I read this statement this week, and it was one of those where I read it, and it literally made me laugh out loud in my office by myself. One author said, God has always been a monotheist. He has only ever believed in one God. Well, of course. God's never been polytheistic. He's never been atheistic. God knows who He is. He knows He's the only God. I mean, if that's true, and it is, then why do we have a command not to have any other gods? It's because men tend to create false gods. Zeus and Baal and Molech and many others in the ancient world. And still today, there are many false gods that men worship. Vishnu, Allah, many others. And a quick side note, Allah, the God of the Islamic religion, is not equivalent to the God of the Bible. Those are false gods fabricated by men. There are, however, other supernatural beings that truly do exist. Angels, demons. But none of them deserve your worship. Any other supernatural being that exists was created by God, and they answer to Him just like you do. So don't worship anything that was created. But that's what men have done throughout history. We have created our own gods who aren't really gods, but the devil and his demons see that as an opportunity. There are absolutely supernatural demonic influences behind false gods. I want to read you a verse that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10. Paul wrote to that church, "What pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God." There is demonic influence behind false religion, even though their gods are really not gods. Maybe you can think of it this way. Any so-called God that is not Yahweh is at best nothing. That's the best. At best, it's just a fictional character like Bilbo Baggins or Luke Skywalker or you name it. At worst, it's a false god that the devil and his demons will support and get behind to lead you further away from Christ. So are there other gods? There's only one true and living God and Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. But it is true that we create our own gods. Gods that the devil and his demons will pin their coattails to. And they don't care which one it is. The devil doesn't care who you worship as long as it's not Jesus. So could we say again that this command is more for us than it is for God? And I ask that, and I say that because the true God is not worried about false gods. They don't scare Him. He is not threatened. That's something God can't do. He can't be threatened. But they can be a threat to us. And they were definitely a threat to the Jews. Another reason they needed this command. I want you to think about the world in which these people lived and where they just came from. They came from Egypt during a time period thousands and thousands of years ago in which the world was extremely polytheistic. And polytheism just simply means the belief or the worship of many gods. Polytheism was just so prevalent in the ancient world that even if someone had what we might call a chief god, you know, their god, their go-to, it didn't mean they thought the other gods didn't exist. It just, those other gods aren't my favorite. Those other gods aren't the one that I serve and worship. Here's a silly illustration. Maybe Larry's is your favorite place to eat pizza. But you know there are other pizza places, and you wouldn't deny that. That's polytheism. Polypizzaism. Your go-to is Larry's. But you're not going to deny that there's other pizza restaurants. That's how polytheism worked in the ancient world. You may have your go-to god, but there's a bunch of others. Egypt was no exception to that. One author wrote that polytheism in Egypt was, quote, unsurpassed. And we saw that several weeks ago when we studied through the 10 plagues and all the different gods and goddesses of the Egyptians that Yahweh punished and judged. And the Jews had been in that culture for roughly 400 years. And I think we often forget that sadly the Jews picked up some of those bad habits in Egypt. Listen, the Jews were polytheistic. You don't always remember that. We don't always think about that. The Jews were polytheistic people. I'm going to read you a verse in a minute that proves that. They're a product of their culture. So when we get to this verse and this command, you might think of it like this. God took Israel out of Egypt. Now he needed to take Egypt out of Israel. They needed to be different. Think about how radically different from the rest of the world a monotheistic, a group of people who believed in one God would be. What a witness. Unfortunately, it would be a struggle. I want you to turn to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24, I'm going to read something Joshua told the people. This is more than 40 years after Mount Sinai. Something Joshua told the people near the end of his life as they're sort of settling into the promised land. Joshua 24, look at verse 14. I'll just read one verse. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Had they not done that yet? This is over 40 years after Mount Sinai, after hearing this command. And they're still clinging to these false Egyptian gods and goddesses. Even after the one true God redeemed them with breathtaking powers and they were in his presence at the mountain, they still struggled to serve him alone. Really, they struggled until Babylonian captivity. It took Babylonian captivity to remove other gods from their hearts. That finally cured them. Then they went a little too far into legalism, but that's what finally cured them, if we could say it that way. So instead of rising above the culture of the world, the Jews succumbed to the danger of serving other gods, which is something the true God just will not tolerate. Ultimately, the nation of Israel was judged for breaking this first commandment. They went to captivity, and they weren't even a nation until after World War II. Wow. Say, this all sounds great, Brother Matt, but I'm not Jewish, and I wasn't at Mount Sinai. So does this Old Testament command have anything binding for me? That's what people always want to ask, right? Do I have to keep the Ten Commandments? I'm not under the law. Maybe I have some wiggle room in who I serve. Well, not according to Jesus, you don't. I'm going to read some New Testament verses that apply to you. When someone asked Jesus about the greatest commandment, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Jesus said that. That's a commentary on Exodus 20 and verse 3. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. You're going to hate one and love the other." Famously, Jesus said in Matthew 12, "Whoever is not with me is against me." And in John 14, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So in the Old Testament, Yahweh, the self-existing creator, demanded exclusivity. No other gods in his presence. He has no rival. When we come to the New Testament, we learn that the creator became a man. John wrote that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. So he demands the same exclusivity now that he has always demanded. Trusting any other God is an absolute slap in the face to the only Savior there is. in your life, you must have no other gods except Jesus Christ. But what does that look like today? What does that look like today to have other gods? There's still some polytheism in our world. Not near as much as the ancient world, but there are still groups that believe in multiple gods. There are also other religions who deny the lordship of Jesus. That's true. And I hope those things don't describe you. I highly doubt that anybody in this room today would describe themselves as polytheistic. I hope not. So let me go a different direction and probably step on our toes for a minute. Having another God is not always as obvious as bowing down and worshiping and trusting in another deity. It's often sneakier than that. The end result will end up being the same, though. It'll hurt. We're no longer faithful to God like we should be. And don't be surprised when there's some pain. I'm going to give you a biblical example of that. I want you to think back to the sermon introduction and King Solomon. He was a saved man. He knew God. He built and dedicated the temple. He prayed and recognized the transcendent nature of the only God. He encouraged everybody else to obey and keep his commandments so that everyone else will know there's only one God. Solomon was so wise. So would it surprise you to know that later in his life, this wise man broke the first commandment? He was unfaithful to Yahweh. But that probably wasn't something he just woke up one day and decided to do. You know, today I think I'm going to be unfaithful to God. Probably drifted a bit over time as he began to prioritize other things over his relationship with God. And I'll just give you a few examples. It may be telling that Solomon spent more time building his own palace than he even spent on the temple. Perhaps he began to prioritize power because he did several things to bolster his army that were disobedient to what God commanded kings in the law. He also, in order to increase his kingdom, disobeyed God by marrying many foreign women who served other gods. Over time, these things, especially the wives, led to what the Bible tells us about him later in life. 1 Kings 11:4 says this, "When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods." The exact expression in Exodus 23, other gods. That verse continues, "And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God." If there was ever anyone who was wise enough to keep the first commandment outside of Jesus, should have been Solomon. But he began to focus on other things and look for fulfillment in other things. And that actually led to him physically bowing down and worshiping idols. Solomon, the one who built God's temple in Jerusalem, also built temples for other gods. He suffered for it. God split the kingdom of Israel in two after Solomon. And Solomon spent years in misery searching for meaning in life. Maybe the only good thing that came from Solomon's failure was the book of Ecclesiastes. And I want you to listen to a couple of verses that Solomon wrote. "I considered all that my hands had done, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind." This is what will happen to you if anything or anyone except Jesus Christ is the ultimate desire of your heart. You will be unsatisfied. Nothing in this life will fulfill you the way he will. So the command not to have other gods is obviously logical and right, since he is the only God. but it's for your benefit too, because he is what's best for you. Now here's the toe-stepping that I promised. Do we have other gods in our lives? I know you're monotheistic. Do you have other gods in your lives? I doubt that any one of us here physically bow down to another deity. But anything that matters to you, anything that you're committed to, anything that you love, can become a god and take away your love and faithfulness to Jesus. And it doesn't have to be something inherently evil. It could be money. It could be traveling. It could be sports, academics, music, family, your career. Nothing evil about any of those things. But if we're not careful, those things can become other gods as we focus more on those things than we do on Jesus. There's no one and nothing in this life that's worthy of your complete and total allegiance like Jesus. And here's why. Because he's the only one who lived sinlessly, died sacrificially, and was risen triumphantly to save you from your sins. Don't forget verse 2. I delivered you from Egypt. What other God can say that? What other God can tell you, I delivered you from your sins? Zeus didn't do that. Baal didn't do that. Allah didn't do that. Sports didn't do that. Music didn't do that. Money didn't do that. Jesus is unrivaled in what he has done for you. So why would you allow rivals in your heart? You shall have no other gods in his presence. What kind of radical witness would we have in this world if we completely focused our lives on Jesus? That would look a lot different from our culture. Just like the Jews were to be so different from theirs. I want you to stand. I'm going to read Solomon's conclusion from Ecclesiastes. This is what the second wisest man ever concluded after he disobeyed God's commands for a while. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's bow. God, this one verse is so convicting. First, I pray that if someone is here who is lost, that they would repent of their sins and trust you as their Savior before it's too late. And I pray for those of us who are your children, that you would help us to realize what we are placing alongside of you in your presence that may be rivaling you in our life with our focus, our allegiance, and our faithfulness, Lord. And I pray that you will help us be a people and a church that have no other gods before you, because you're worthy of that reverence. Forgive us when we fail you to do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.